Okay, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing talking about which parts of the New Testament apply to whom. And last time I started into the section on the parts of the New Testament that apply only to pastors, and we want to continue with that one a little bit, and then we're going to get into some parts that only apply to some people that lived a long, long time ago, and then some parts that apply to the rest of us. So the qualifications for a pastor are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. And these are qualifications that a person has to hold, has to have, in order to hold the office of a pastor, a bishop, or an elder. And these things would be specific, obviously, to a pastor or to a potential pastor, somebody who is in the running for the job, I guess you could say. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And then also in Titus 1, 5 through 9, these same qualifications are given. And these two places here would be only directly applicable to pastors, obviously. But I want to show you how there is a sense in which these things can be loosely applied to all Christians. Titus 1, 5 through 9 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So you see that the two lists are similar. There is a bit of a difference. Slight difference in the two lists, but by and large they're basically the same thing. Now what I want you to notice there is one special little word, one important word in 1 Timothy 3:2, and that is the word must. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless." So that's a key word in this passage, because for a bishop, he must be these things. So a man that is desiring the office of a bishop and of a pastor is looking at this man, He has to meet all these qualifications. And whenever I was in training for the ministry, I remember sitting on Pastor Boffy's porch one time, and he was going through these things and checking him off the list, basically, that I met these qualifications before he would ordain me. But here's the way to think about it. While a bishop must be these things, every Christian should be. And let me explain to you. Let's just walk through these things. So, a bishop must be blameless. Should every Christian be blameless? Of course, every Christian should be blameless. I mean, no, none of you can say, well, yeah, God's okay if I can be blamed. He's okay with that, right? None of you are supposed to be blameless. Everybody should be blameless. The husband of one wife. Can a non-pastor have more than one wife? Of course not, right? All Christians should be the husband of one wife or the husband of no wife. Vigilant. Do non-pastors, or can they just be kind of not paying attention, just slouching and not being circumspect and not being on their guard? Of course not. Where Jesus said we're supposed to watch and pray, right? All Christians are supposed to be vigilant. Sober. Does that mean the rest of you guys can go out and get plastered? It's only me that has to be sober? Of course not. All Christians are supposed to be sober. We got Bible verses that tell us to be sober. Of good behavior. You guys have to be a good behavior? Of course so, right? Everybody's got to be of good behavior, or should be. Given to hospitality. You can read over there in 1 Peter how the saints are supposed to be hospitable. I forget exactly how he says it. It doesn't say given to it, but it says, I think it's in 1 Peter in verse 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So all church members are supposed to be hospitable. What's the next one? Apt to teach. Now, this one is, like I said, a pastor must be apt to teach. But doesn't Paul tell the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 that when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have one need to have one teach you again, which would be the first principles of the oracles of God? In Hebrews 5, I just want to get that one because I didn't quite get the quote right. Hebrews 5:12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So, yeah, they were supposed to be able to teach, right? All of us, to some extent, fathers are supposed to teach your children, right? The older women are supposed to teach the younger women, right? So all of us, in some way, should be able to teach at least the basic things that we know.
And when asked, you're supposed to be able to give a good answer.
Give an answer, and that's teaching, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not given to wine. Pastor's not supposed to be given to wine, but it says that the elder women are not supposed to be given to much wine. And it says, Paul says that he won't be brought under the power of anything, so we shouldn't be brought into none of us should be brought into the power of wine and not be able to control our use of it. No striker, the rest of you guys aren't allowed to be beating the crap out of each other or anything. Not greedy of filthy lucre. No, I'm not the only one that's not supposed to be that way. I think, given the track record of some preachers out there, especially the ones you see on TV, I think there's a good reason why this is put in here as a qualification. But patient. Of course, we all have to be patient. Not a brawler, not covetous, right? Of course, that's the 10th commandment. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. All parents are supposed to have their children in subjection, right? That's part of being a parent. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So, as you can see, that all Christians should be these things, at least in varying degrees. Whereas, you know, the pastor is supposed to be apt to teach, well, he's better be a good teacher, right? If he's not a good teacher, he's probably not qualified. He's supposed to be given to hospitality. So the rest of you are supposed to at least use hospitality. I'm supposed to be given to it. I'm supposed to be very forward in doing that when the opportunity presents itself. So anyway, I just wanted to give you an example of a passage that is directly spoken to pastors, but that you can make application to in your own life, right? And that's the case with a lot of these things.
So it'd be a question of degree?
Yes. Yeah, I would think so. In some cases, like the teaching would be a degree. The one wife thing, I don't think it's really much degree there.
That's
you know.
A good point. You brought that, yes.
Yeah, so there are several things that definitely wouldn't be degrees.
And this is the one wife thing saying, if you are a husband, it's got to be a one wife. It doesn't say you have to be a husband.
Right. Yeah, that's the thing. Some people take it that. There are people that think that they would probably say that I should have been ordained because I was not married when I was ordained. But the Apostle Paul, and I preached a sermon on this before I was ordained because I knew that might come up. Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul was not married. Clearly, Barnabas was not married. Based on what Paul said, Jesus Christ was not married. He's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Mm-hmm. So it's...
Therefore, it has to be if
right.
You're married.
Yes, if you're married, you have to have one wife.
Examples that were not married.
Yes, absolutely. And that would also, if you say that you must be married, then that precludes anybody whose wife dies. If you're in the ministry, your wife dies, or you all of a sudden put out of the ministry. You know, I know people that believe that. I know there's a pastor at the pastor's conference that he believes when his wife dies, he's done. And he also believes, and this I think this is a stretch too, he also believes that your children, you have to have your children in subjection and they have to be faithful their whole lives. So not just when they're under your roof, but your kids could be 40 years old and go out there and do something stupid or, you know, maybe have an affair or something like that. And he believes he'd be out of the ministry because
wow.
His children are not faithful. And
hardcore guy.
Yeah, that's, and I don't, I mean, I guess I, in a way I admire his zeal, but it's zeal with a poor understanding of Scripture, I think, in this case. But anyway, yeah, so, boy, I mean, I know I hope that's not, if that's the qualifications, I know a lot of people that wouldn't be in the ministry, because sometimes pastors' kids don't turn out so well, even when they trained them upright and made them mind when they were under their roof, and then they, when they get to be adults, they make their own decisions. And so anyway, you can't be held accountable for your children once they're not under your care anymore, right? I mean, how are you train them up the way they should go, and if they don't go that way, then it's not your fault. Okay, the next thing would be anything contained in the pastoral epistles that is not specific to a pastor could be applied to Christians in general. So there are practical things in these epistles, in the Timothy and Titus epistles, that all Christians can make applications to in their lives, such as women being adorned in modest apparel, for instance. 1 Timothy 2:9. In this case, this is instruction given to a pastor and basically telling the pastor, make sure that your women are doing this, you know. So it is written to a pastor, but it's written about other people. So in that case, of course, it applies to women in general, but the instruction was given to the pastor that he could give the instruction to other people is basically what this comes down to. Yes.
The women in that church should meet this bill.
Yes.
So therefore, it's really given to the women as well.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it is definitely binding. The commandment is given to Timothy that he's supposed to teach these things, but of course, then the commandment just gets passed on to them. They're the ones that are actually supposed to keep it. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And there's another one, women being silent and not teaching in the church. He goes on to say there in verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to suffer, or nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So, yeah, instruction in a pastoral epistle, but it's instruction to women and to Timothy to make sure that women are doing what they're supposed to be doing in the church and not teaching or usurping authority in the church. Here's one that would apply to all of us. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So this is a specific instruction to a pastor. I mean, it is written to a pastor. But is it not true in general that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things? Of course, this is true to all Christians, even though it was written to a pastor. And, you know, apparently Paul thought it was important, because I don't know of a verse, I can't think of a verse like this in the Gospels or in the other epistles, so I don't know if there is an issue with pastors wanting to do a lot of workout or something. I don't know if there's a reason why he gave this, but anyway, it's...
Well, and then next verse that follows it.
This is a faithful saying.
that's a pretty powerful commendation for a verse. I mean, that's really...
Yeah. Unless he's saying, and the faithful saying may be the next one. Because then the next one starts with a four. Yeah.
Thank you.
So I think, yeah, he's announcing what the faithful saying is going to be. I don't think it could be said that bodily exercise profiteth little is a faithful saying. Could be.
And worthy of all acceptation.
Yeah.
Sorry. Thank you.
Yeah, sure. But anyway, so that's something that we should all know, you know, that, bodily exercise profiteth a little bit, right? But it's more important to be godly than to exercise a lot. How about drinking wine in moderation for one's health? There's something that applies to Christians in general in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, once again, I think it seems like a lot of the pastors that I know, a lot of them have suffered with intestinal issues. I think it's probably stress. You have stress, and then you get ulcers and things like that. So that probably good reason why he told Timothy that. But if a little wine is good for Timothy's stomach, is Timothy made up of some kind of different meat than the rest of you? Of course not. It's good for everybody's stomach if it's good for Timothy's stomach. So this is instruction to all Christians that can be applied to them. Being aware of the love of money is another one. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 11. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So the instruction there about the love of money is a general instruction, because he talks about from such withdraw thyself. I mean, he's talking about people in his church or people out there that you come into contact with. And then he says, they that will be rich. So he's not just talking about ministers. He's talking about anybody in general. So the instruction there is general about all people. But then he specifically makes an application in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So that's why it's included in the pastoral epistles, because it's especially important for Timothy to not be in this mindset of gain as godliness, and to not be greedy of filthy lucre. Fighting the good fight of faith, the next verse, is another one that is said to Timothy, but applies to us all. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy was given eternal life just like the rest of you were. He wasn't given it in any special manner. He made a confession, a profession before many witnesses, back before he was a preacher, just like the rest of you. All of us are to hold on to this faith and fight that good fight of faith. Now, there are also doctrinal teachings in the pastoral epistles that all Christians can learn from, such as there's teachings about sovereign grace in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, a verse that we've been over many times. It says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this is why, one of the reasons why it's important for all of us to read the pastoral epistles, not just me, because this is just a statement of God's sovereign grace. And it's just as important to the rest of you as it is to me. So there's plenty of things in these epistles that everybody can learn, even if some of them don't directly apply to you because you're not a pastor. Our sins will be judged eventually. We learn this in 1 Timothy 5, 24 through 25. And how many people, I'm sure yourselves included, have derived comfort from this verse or fear from this verse, one of the two, either fear knowing that if I continue to do what I'm doing, God's going to judge me sometime, and if nothing else, it's going to be at the last day, or comfort knowing that, you know what, people get away with a lot of stuff. People literally get away with murder, and people get away with a lot of things, horrible things in this world, and I can go to this verse and I can say, you know what, some men's sins go beforehand and some follow after, but they will not get away with it. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So we can all get both fear and comfort from those verses. How about a statement of the deity of Christ? 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16. Talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, means one endued with independent power, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, means he'll never die, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Remember, no man hath seen God at any time. This is telling you that Jesus Christ is God. To whom be honor and power everlasting. He's eternal. Amen. Yeah. So there. I mean, did I give you a couple good reasons to read the pastoral epistles and get all kinds of good stuff out of them? We're saved by God's mercy through his regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 and verse 5. Yes, we've been over that one a few times. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So as you read through the pastoral epistles, then, you can pretty well, fairly easily figure out which parts are just general instruction, which parts are doctrinal, and which parts are directly applicable to a pastor. And I've just given you some examples of that. I'll give you one more. There are the doctrine of the unconverted elect is found in the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy 2, 18 through 19. That's pretty neat. You think about it. Sovereign grace, unconverted elect, deity of Jesus Christ, regeneration. How many core fundamental doctrines do we find here in these pastoral epistles? And I'm sure there's more. I've just scratched the surface. 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. It says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See, these knuckleheads, Hymenaeus and Philetus, had been going around, teaching people that the resurrection was already past. Now, some of these believers are saying, oh, wait a minute. I thought the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. I thought that, you know, Paul taught other places that we would be raised from the dead. And yet, I don't see anybody raised from the dead. And then their faith is overthrown. And they think, well, the resurrection's past already. Then was Paul lying to us or what? Verse 19. So they have their faith overthrown. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Even though they've had their faith overthrown, the foundation of God nevertheless stands sure, because the Lord knows them that are his. Even if they have had their faith overthrown, the Lord still knows those are mine. And maybe he'll send them along somebody to recover themselves from the snare that they've been led into. Or, you know, he'll get them in the end anyway. They're not going to slip through his hands. No man can take their eternal life from them. Here's another example of instruction to elders that is specific to elders, but then there can be some application made to all Christians. And that was Paul's instruction to the elders in Acts chapter 20, to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, 17 through 35. And I'm not going to read this whole passage. I think you remember the passage. He goes to Miletus, he calls the elders together, and then he tells them he hadn't kept anything back from them, and then he exhorts them in verse 28 to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He exhorts them, and then he warns them that there are going to be wolves come into the church. Even some of their own selves are going to arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. He talks about that in verses 29 through 30, and then he tells them to watch and be wary of that. Now, this is instruction to elders, clearly, because he says there in verse 17, he went to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church together. And what he says to them, he's speaking to a group of elders. So this is specific instruction to elders. So in that it was instruction to elders, any parts of it that are specific to elders then cannot be applied to Christians in general or the world, such as taking heed to the flock of God to feeding the church there in verse 28. This is not applicable just to anybody. This is specifically to elders, because elders are pastors who are feeders of the church. So you guys don't have to take this verse and say, oh boy, I better start feeding the flock. That does not apply to you. Now, you have a chance to share your faith with somebody, exhort a brother, comfort a brother, give somebody a scripture, of course, but your job is not to feed the flock of God. That's a pastor's job. But there are parts of this instruction that were not unique to elders and that can be applied to all Christians, such as Paul's encouraging words concerning not fearing the persecution that they were about to face, not counting his life dear unto himself, and finishing his course, like in verse 24, Acts 28, 24. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, how many of you guys have ever read this verse and got comfort from that verse? You ever thought about that? None of these things move me, neither count of my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. You ever read that verse? You ever think about that? Does it ever give you comfort? I mean, Paul is talking about his course in the ministry specifically, but just make that application to your own life. Can you not see how there can be an application there to not let something move you, to not count your life dear unto yourself, to want to finish your course, right? Because we all got a course to do. We all have a Christian life to walk. We can all benefit from these words. How about these words in verse 35? He says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's speaking this to elders, but is this not instruction to all of us? Of course. Have you ever told your kids that? It's more blessed to give than to receive, right? Of course you have, right? Anybody remember where in the Gospels Jesus said this? Because he's quoting Jesus Christ. Anybody remember where he said that in the Gospels? You better not say a verse, because I know you're going to be lying. Because it's not in the Gospels. You don't find that anywhere in the Gospels. This is something either that Jesus said that wasn't recorded, or this is something that Jesus told Paul directly, one of the two. Because you look through the Gospels, you're not going to find that verse anywhere. But a lot of people know that verse. I bet you as many people know that saying of Jesus than probably any other saying in the Gospels. Yeah. Yep. And then there are Paul's accounts of what it's like to be an apostle and a minister in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 11. Now these would be specific to an apostle. Definitely some application to ministers. But they could also, at least you can get comfort from this kind of thing, because other Christians can go through hardships just like these, even if this isn't specifically talking about non-apostles. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 11. Paul says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." So he's writing this to a church, but he's talking about things that are specific to an apostle. Now, none of us are apostles, but we can at least learn what it was like to be an apostle. And have we ever been in similar situations like this? Have we ever been despised? Have we ever looked like fools for the stands that we take in our faith? Have we ever been buffeted? I don't know if any of us have, but some Christians have. They've been beaten, right? Some Christians have suffered hunger and thirst and nakedness and had no dwelling place and been reviled and persecuted. A lot of Christians have suffered those things. So we could read these things about what happened to the apostles, and we can derive comfort from these things, even though he's really specifically talking about an apostle.
I think Jesus suffered all of those, the chief apostle.
Absolutely. Yes, he did.
Every one of those.
Yes, he did. He sure did. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 9. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 9. He says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." So he's talking about ministers here. "In stripes," that's when you get beaten with a rod or a whip. "In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults," like some kind of riotous thing. "In labors, in watchings," Like you're worrying for your life and you're staying up, having somebody setting a watch at night to make sure nobody comes and harms you. In fastings, like you said, where we're without food. In by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So, at the very least, we can read these things and be thankful for what the apostles went through and for what other Christian ministers have gone through, all the hardship that they have gone through to pass on the faith, to be a link in that chain to pass it on to us. If nothing else, we can get that from it. And if we ever happen to be in these things, then we can think, you know what? I'm walking in the steps of the Apostle Paul. So, these things are valuable to us, even though they were about an apostle. Ministers, of course, can make applications to some of these things to themselves in that they share some of the responsibilities the apostles had. So I don't share as much responsibility as they had, but I share some of it, and I can be called a fool. I can be reviled for being a preacher, and there's plenty of people that do that. You know, just read some of the YouTube comments of what they say about preachers, that they're all a bunch of lazy jerks and you know, can't get a real job and all this stuff. And people say all kinds of stuff about us, and that's fine. It doesn't bother me a bit. It just makes me realize that maybe I'm actually doing the right thing because I'm being persecuted for righteousness, so it makes me happy. And of course, like I said, Christians in general can make applications to some of these things because they apply to the Christian life. They apply to our lives in general because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So all of you are going to suffer it to an extent. All right, let's look at the parts of the New Testament that apply only to Christians who live prior to 70 AD. This is important more for doctrinal reasons than it is for practical reasons, because there's a lot of people that read this particular passage that we're going to walk through here in the Olivet Discourse, and they get this thing as mixed up as tossed salad. And, I mean, I can't blame them. If I didn't have somebody years ago to teach me this thing, I would have it as mixed up as tossed salad too, I'm sure. So I'm not blaming people that have this thing all confused. I hope maybe if one of them is listening to this or something, we'll listen to it someday on a tape and maybe they won't be confused anymore. But this is a good example of a passage that is, and this is an exceptionally difficult one because part of it is referring to the Christians that were going to live right up till 70 AD, and in part of it's referring to the end of time when Christ comes back. And what I'm going to do, I think I'm just going to walk through it and just give you a synopsis of it, just reading verses and just commenting as I go. If you remember, I spent four sermons preaching on it before, and I'm certainly not going to do that, but I'll just give you the mile-high view. So this is in Matthew 24. This is called it's called the Olivet Discourse because it was, anybody know? Let me ask you. It was given on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called that, yes. And Jesus was answering two main questions. There's three questions, and two of them are pretty similar. He was answering the question of when would the temple be destroyed, and then also the question of when would he return, and when would the world be destroyed. And you see that in verse 3, Matthew 24, 3. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" You see, so there's three questions there. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, the things that they're asking about is the temple being destroyed? Because in verse 1, the disciples show Jesus the temple. And then in verse 2, it says, Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He looks at the temple, he says, None of these stones are going to be remaining. This whole thing is going to be leveled right to the ground. And then in response to that, the disciples then ask him, When shall these things be? Clearly, when will the temple be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Okay. Now he goes through and he gives the explanation. Now, I'll just tell you ahead of time, the first section here, verses 4 through 13, will apply in general. It'll apply to both questions. It can apply to both times because we see these things happening at both times. From verses 14 to 29, and then from verses 32 to 35, Jesus is giving specific instruction about the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 30 through 31, in verses 36 through 51, he's giving instruction about the second coming. And it's pretty neat here how he does this. And I'll just walk you through it here fairly quickly. So he says there in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." We hear about wars and rumors of wars today, don't we? They were hearing about them back then, too. It was going to happen prior to 70 AD, and it's still happening. "See that you be not troubled." So don't worry about it. You hear about World War III? Forget about it, Jesus says. "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." And I read you Josephus last time, and I showed you that there were famines, pestilences, earthquakes, wars, all that stuff. All that stuff was happening prior to 70 AD, and it's still happening today. "All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all men, of all nations, for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many." It happened back then, and I dare say there are a few false prophets these days that are out there deceiving people, or they're not.
Look at all the people that are offended left and right.
Absolutely. I mean, boy, you think about that. People are offended about everything, all these microaggressions and all this foolishness. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And that's what we all have to be careful about. I don't want to preach on this extensively. But because iniquity abounds, don't let your love wax cold. If other people are losing their zeal, don't lose your zeal. Don't let that happen. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So those disciples that endured unto the end and followed Jesus' instructions, they were saved. They didn't die in Jerusalem. And we that endure unto the end will be saved likewise. That is part of the assurance of our salvation. You endure faithfully to the end of your life, and then you have assurance of your salvation. Okay, now let's get into the part that's specific about 70 AD and then the second coming. He says, starting in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." What was it, 2 weeks ago? In this study, we talked about how the gospel was supposed to go to every creature, to all the world, and it did, right? The apostles took it to all the world, and that happened before 70 AD. So that was one of the precursors to 70 AD happening. Verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Over in Luke's gospel, the parallel text to this is, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the time is nigh." So the abomination of desolation is the Roman armies standing in the temple, basically standing in Jerusalem, compassing Jerusalem with armies, and then whenever they finally desecrated the temple. "Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." He's telling them, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you get out. And what happened historically is absolutely amazing. A guy named Cestius, I think it was, he went and surrounded Jerusalem in 66 AD with the Roman armies. For no reason in the world, according to Josephus, Cestius departed and he left Jerusalem. And the Christians and the disciples remember Jesus' words. When we see Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out, head for the hills. And they left. They did what Jesus said. Then Titus came back shortly after that, besieged the city for a long time, and then almost all either died or were carried away captive. So we're talking about 70 AD. He says in verse 17, "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." When those armies departed, you get the heck out of here. You don't even go back and grab your clothes. You don't know when they're coming back, and you want to get out as fast as possible. "Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." Now, I want you to notice something. I'm going to draw your attention to it. when he's talking about the events of 70 AD, he uses that phrase, those days, okay? As opposed to that day when he refers to his second coming. So I want you to notice I have that highlighted in my Bible. Now, I don't think it would really matter if we're talking about the second coming, whether you're pregnant or fleeing or something like that. When Christ comes in the clouds, you're going to be called up and, you know, it's probably not such a big deal. But in 70 AD, big deal. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. This is not your flight up to heaven. This is your flight out of Jerusalem. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in the wintertime. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sakes, those days shall be shortened. And the siege was lifted at the end. And there were people that were saved alive. And people in the surrounding areas were not killed. The days were shortened in 70 AD. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Read Josephus, this happened. False Christs coming, claiming to be Christ, performing miracles and things like that. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is gathered, or wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? 70 AD. Now we're talking immediately, so this is not 2,000 years later. This is immediately. Immediately after the destruction, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now most people think this is talking about the second coming, whenever the universe is flying apart. It's not. It's immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is speaking of, this is a spiritual event. You read back in the Old Testament about the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Egypt, and it was described in terminology like this, when the sun and the moon would go dark, right? When this is terminology referring to a change in the power structure of the Jewish economy, in the change in how God is now dealing with the earth, for that matter. There was a war in heaven at the same time. And they even, Josephus records people seeing chariots in the skies, wars going on. Revelation 12 talked about Michael and his angels, fought with the devil and his angels. There was a big war going on at this time in the skies, and figuratively, sun and moon are going dark. The powers of the heavens are being shaken. There's a big shakeup in God's dealings with the earth. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is speaking of the second coming. Now, it doesn't appear to be... It is a bit difficult, isn't it? Because you have verse 29 talking about things that are happening in 70 AD, and then in verse 30 it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. But if you think about it, what were the two questions that were asked? When shall these things be? When is the destruction of Jerusalem going to happen? And what's the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? So he's answering two questions. He answers the first one. After the first one's over, after the destruction of Jerusalem happens, what's the next thing that's going to happen in this line of questions? The Son of Man's going to come. And then, after these things happen, there happens to be a large period of time in between there, but then the sign of the Son of Man comes in heaven, and they'll see him in the clouds coming in power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so here's something neat. He tells them what's going to happen, okay? He told them, first of all, what to watch for, what's going to happen for the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he tells you what's going to happen whenever he comes back there in verses 30 and 31. Now he goes and he tells you what to look for, how you're going to know these things are going to happen. So he goes back and he starts with the first question again. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer's nigh. You see, you can see when the fig tree puts forth leaves, you know for a fact that summer's coming soon. So you see a sign and you know that something is coming soon, right? So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. What did the disciples ask there in verse 3? Tell us, when shall these things be? These things are the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. Jesus said, so likewise, when ye see all these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, the armies gathered about, these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. They asked him, when shall these things be? He said, this generation, the people living right then and there, within a 40-year period of time, that's a generation, that generation would not pass until these things be fulfilled. He is telling them that this is going to happen. The things that I just told you are going to happen within 40 years. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He's not talking about the second coming, obviously. He's talking about these things, the destruction of Jerusalem. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There's a promise. I've told you it. Even though heaven and earth are going to pass away, these words that I've just spoken to you are not going to pass away, and they are going to hold true. Now, remember, he first told us about the destruction of Jerusalem, then he told us about the second coming, then he tells us to look for the signs that we're going to know that the destruction of Jerusalem is happening. Now he goes back to tell you how you're going to know when the second coming is coming. And how you're going to know is you're not going to know. That's what he goes on to say. Verse 36, but, look at the contrasting conjunction there, but of that day. Now notice, up until this point, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, those days, these things, right? But then he says, but, in contrast, of that day, not those days, but that day, one singular day and hour, knoweth no man. He just told you, you'll know that summer is nigh. You'll know when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He told him that just a few verses earlier. But of that day, of the second coming, you don't know. No man knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark and knew not. See, he says you're going to know about 70 AD. They're not going to know. The second coming, you don't know when it's going to happen. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Anybody that tells me I know when the Son of Man's coming, I'm going to put a date on. I'm going to tell you when he's coming, or I'm going to tell you he's going to come before this date. Anybody that tells you that is wrong. Because at such a time as you think not, he's coming. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. This is where it comes down. Okay, so here, now where it's important for us. Watch. We don't know when it's coming. But here's instruction for us. Watch. Pay attention. Do the work that God's bid you to do. You want to be found doing your work as a servant whenever Christ comes. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, you see the key things there. These things, those days, versus that day. These things and those days, you're going to know. You're going to see. There's going to be signs, and you're going to know it's coming soon. But of that day, you don't know. And Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you need not that I write unto you, because the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Even the seasons, you don't know. We don't know. Some people think we're going to, you know, we're going to know. When we're getting close, we're going to know. It's going to be right around the corner. You know what? I don't think so. He says, even the seasons you don't know. And I challenge anybody, if you think we know the season, well, please, pin it down for me. Tell me the season, whatever you define season as. Tell me, is it going to be within 10 years, 20 years? You're going to lay your credibility on the line for it? You're going to say, I know it's going to happen within the next 20 years? God says nobody knows the day or the hour or the season. So there's an example of a passage of Scripture that deals with some things that were only applicable to 70 AD. You and I do not need to be watching for armies compassing Jerusalem. Right. We do not need to be watching for that. That had to do with them at that time. Right. But we do need to be watching for the Lord to come. We don't have any idea when he's coming. But we do need to be watching and to be keeping our noses clean. And we don't want to be ashamed at his coming.
We have to watch everything.
Yeah, we always
just had to watch a specific thing.
Yes, they did.
It's harder to watch everything. You really got to be on your toes when you don't know.
That's right.
They knew.
They knew. Yeah. They knew when, within a time period, and they knew where.
And where.
And we don't know when or where. And the thing is, if we try to watch everything and figure out when the Lord's coming, we're never going to figure it out anyway, and you're just going to drive yourself nuts. Just live your life every day as if he's coming tonight. That's what you do. Now, if you want to learn more about this and get all the proof for it, you can look at that study on the Olivet Discourse that I did. I think I've probably gone on long enough. Actually, let me just finish up one other thing here. This is just a very short section. Well, no, we'll just wait till next time. We'll wait till next time on that. So anyway, I hope that was helpful. I hope maybe that just a brief overview of the Olivet Discourse was of some benefit to you anyway. Sometimes you do a four-part series and you get down to the minutiae and you start looking at every little fine detail and then you kind of lose sight of the big picture. So sometimes it's good to just run it through in 15 minutes. So anyway, I hope that was helpful.